Take your Bible, if you would, and open it to the book of Revelation, to the second chapter where we left off in our last time together. I'd like to read those verses again. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel, that would be the messenger or the overseer, the leader of the assembly, the church, the assembly of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And the seven stars are the seven messengers, leaders, teachers, overseers of the seven golden candlesticks, the golden candlesticks being the seven assemblies, seven fellowships, if you would. And isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus Christ holds them in his right hand, holds those ministers in his right hand, and from the previous chapter, verse 20, he walks in the midst of those fellowships. Reminds me of that verse wherever two or three of you agree that Jesus Christ is in the midst. I'm sure you've read that. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. And we'll find as we look at these different passages that are the record sent to these different churches, these seven different assemblies, that some of it is commendation, where they're blessed and God's blessed with them, and some of them not so much, and they're reproved and exhorted to change. And here you have a little bit of both, because now it says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. And of course, to this day, Ephesus doesn't have even the semblance of an assembly of believers where the rightly divided word is held forth. In fact, it's probably just the opposite, except perhaps for a handful of Coptic Christians, maybe. And their knowledge of the word is real limited. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit hath said unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Paradise, of course, is always confused with heaven, and paradise is always a place on earth. It's used of the garden of God. Heaven is always someplace above earth. A wise man once taught me that your head is in it. Any place above earth is heaven. Even just a few inches off the ground is heaven. And, of course, paradise is always terra firma, always on earth. They left their first love. Look in Matthew 24 and hold your place in Revelation. Matthew 24. Left you with a cliffhanger there last time we were together. We'll try to get us off that cliff as we progress. Matthew 24 and the first verse. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That, of course, has taken place, and that the temple as it was in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is no longer in existence, completely devastated. Other things have been built over it. In fact, archaeologists often find cities and other examples of older civilizations buried under layers and layers of earth. just the way it is. A few hundred years go by and you never know the place was there. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" So they ask him a few questions. First, the one about the temple and the buildings, and what's the sign of his coming, his return, and of the end of the world, or the end of this age. And he answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." That's the first thing he said. "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Now, that is not talking about, he was not trying to say that many would say they were the Savior. The word Christ is a Greek word, which is, it's not the equivalent of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, which means Messiah, or more specifically, anointed one, anointed. And so that would simply read, "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am anointed,' and shall deceive many." Now, baby, ain't that been happening for the last couple of three decades? You see all of these different Bible thumpers, televangelists, you know, they're the pro wrestlers of religion, those dudes. And boy, they are anointed. I'm anointed. You see them when they advertise certain events, such and such a person anointed, and et cetera, and so forth. And that's what they say, and importantly, blowing their own horn in that fashion, deceive many, which is the first thing that he said, "Take heed that no man deceive you." They're going to say they're anointed, but they're going to deceive, because it won't be the word that they'll be holding forth. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. "See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." I cannot think of a time in my brief life where there has not been a war or two or three or rumors of the same. It's always that way, and it's been that way for a very, very long time. What we do notice is as time moves on, we see the frequency and intensity of these things increasing. The more and more of it, and just more intense, more intense. "Nation shall rise against nation." Absolutely. "Kingdom against kingdom." Nation against nation would be ethnic group against ethnic group. Tell me you haven't seen that. Kingdom against kingdom is governments against governments. Not the same as nation. Nation would be ethnic groups. "And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in many different places." Oh yeah, absolutely. And increasing in intensity and frequency. But that doesn't mean we're at the end, because he said all these things are merely the beginning of sorrows. And the word sorrows could have been rendered as birth pangs, labor pains. And you know, when a woman is going to deliver, there are birth pangs, labor pains that precede the delivery sometime for, you know, a protracted period of time, where it's not right away. It doesn't mean the first labor pain a woman has that there's the delivery. So there's a question of time. And again, it's figurative. And there's time involved in here. "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And we see more and more and more of that, as that too increases in frequency and intensity. And that, of course, the foreshadowing of that, we see in that record in the book of Revelations, where the assembly at Ephesus was warned that they had left their first love. Look also in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. And we'll start in the towards the latter part of that chapter. I guess it's midway, 23. Hebrews 10, verse 23. "Let us hold confess the profession, that would be confession of our faith or hope. It's not the word faith there. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. People sometimes forget in the great mix-up of life that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. That's our great hope. Doesn't matter what happens in the world. Doesn't matter how great things are going. There's one thing that won't change. The Lord is going to return. And we need to hold fast to that. That, the Word of God says, is the anchor of the soul. You know, in the turbulence of the harbor of life, you can get tossed around if you don't hold fast to the hope. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love, to incite unto love, and to good works. How many people actually think about inciting one another unto love? More often, it's inciting one another into the opposite of love. Inciting people into anger and animosities and bitterness and hatred. We're to incite one another into love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now, Hebrews was written a long time ago, long before we were born. And yet you still see that sort of thing today, where people begin, after a while, to forget about the hope of Christ's return. Other things take precedence in their lives that become more important to them than keeping their minds fixed on Christ's return. The greatness of God's word is the only way we can do that. And so, less and less and less, they avail themselves of the assemblies. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And look at this, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, no one knows when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, which is the day that Hebrews is speaking of here as approaching. I do not know, nor does any other man know, when the return of Jesus Christ will take place. But I know this. Today is one day closer. And tomorrow will be yet another day closer. So rather than forsake the assembling together in favor of something else, we should be doing it more. Back in the early 70s, when I first really got involved in researching God's Word and teaching God's Word, we used to fellowship a minimum of 3 times a week. And we would do weekends in the Word, and we would do class. I mean, it was rarely a day during the week where we didn't have something going on. Today, people just can't seem to tolerate that kind of activity. They cannot tolerate everything else that the world throws at them, which for the most part is unpleasant. But when it comes to availing themselves of the greatness of God's word, the interest is waxing colder and colder, just like we read the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied in Matthew. That's just the reality of it all. And don't be fooled by these churches with a whole bunch of cars outside. Those are empty filling stations, folks. That's all they are. You wouldn't have big lines outside a gas station if they didn't have any fuel to sell you. And so these people, I don't know why they even go. To me, it makes no sense. Because they leave knowing no more than they did when they went. If you don't learn something about the Word of God, if somehow or another your appreciation for His Word, your love for Him isn't enhanced by that knowledge of His Word, if that isn't part of the presentation of your, involvement in some kind of Christian fellowship, then what's the point of it? I know we get together and break bread together. We're not talking about that. We're talking about things that are meaningful. Look in Acts 42, book of Acts. Now, there are people who believe, I have a dear friend who believes that as the days become darker, that people will be drawn to the light of God's Word more and more. And I trust that will be true for some people. But Acts 2, did I say 42? There are not 42 chapters in the book of Acts, if you hadn't figured that out. By the time you went there, I don't know, but Acts 2:42. I just neglected to give you the chapter. And I'm sure that will happen for some people, you know, but an awful lot of people have fallen away. And the Word talks about that. Very much like what we're reading in the book of Revelation. So here's the exhortation. Don't. Don't fall away. Don't leave your first love. Don't forget who you love more than anyone else with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't forget that. Don't let anybody talk you out of that. Ever. Ever, ever. Acts 2, day of Pentecost, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, the way the King James Version, which I'm reading from, has this, it makes it sound like these are different events, like fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers are three different events. They're not. We're to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means you've got to be taught. Doctrine is how to believe rightly. It means you need teaching of the Word. They did that. They continued steadfastly in that, and they fellowshipped by breaking of bread and praying together. That's what it's talking about. Today, people think that that's three different things. Not. Two different things. The apostles' doctrine, which is hearing the Word, and then hanging out with each other, praying together and eating together. And fear, or respect, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that were believed were together and had all things common. Sold their possessions, plural, and goods, plural, parted them to all as every man had need, and they continuing how often? Daily, with one accord, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. See, they would go to the temple to hear the Word, and that agrees with what I just shared with you regarding verse 42, because that's where the apostles were. That's where they taught. And then they'd hang out and eat their bread, gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Another thing that's lost, that we're about to read. God is faithful, of course, by whom you were called, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you. Wow. There are at least 4,000 different divisions, denominations, and more. In fact, I did a research piece on that some years ago. There's way more than that. I think it was something like 32,000 and growing. But there are a lot of them. And you know they don't speak the same thing, do they? And so right here, and of course Corinthians is what kind of an epistle? Reproof. So they were in Corinth already speaking different things, and there were divisions. And when people start to speak different things, there becomes division. That you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same opinion or judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Contentions. Now this I say, that every one of you that saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And that's the way people are today, you know. I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Baptist, I'm an Episcopalian, I'm a Methodist. I'm a non-denominationalon, because that's what they've all become, you know, the non-denominationals. Or non-denominational, they're non-denominationals. They all speak the same Trinitarian stuff that the Roman Catholic Church teaches and preaches. Same thing. Maybe they don't pray to saints. Maybe they don't pray to Mary, but they're still, they think the Holy Ghost is a third party of a three-headed triune God when the Bible says there's one God. So, there's lots of division. And you can't say you love God if you don't know who He is, if you don't even know His name. How can you say you love Him? How can you love somebody you don't know their name or anything about them? How could I say that I love my wife if I didn't know her name and I had the description of some other woman in my head? Right? That just wouldn't be so. What if I didn't know the woman, right? You have to know somebody to love them, don't you? It's just like me. To know me is to love me. It should be a song. To know me is to love me. Well, that's the way it is with God. To know God is to love God. Maybe to know me sometimes is not to love me. You know, at times. Look at Titus chapter 1. Still considering how the church at Ephesus left their first love and how Christians get tricked into that very self-same thing. Timothy, Titus chapter 1. To avoid this, we hold fast to our confession of hope. We don't let anybody talk us out of the return of Jesus Christ. And verse 9 of Titus 1, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Well, you've been taught the faithful word. Hold it fast, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That's two birds with one stone. You exhort and convince. You convict the gainsayers and you exhort the believers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And that's just the way it is, has been, and will be until the Lord returns. So we hold fast to the faithful word. We hold fast to our confession of the hope of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back. Nobody's going to talk us out of that. 1 John chapter 2. Nobody's going to talk us out of the word. We're not going to leave our first love. We're not going to leave our love of God for something else. We're not going to leave our love of His word for something else. We're not going to leave our love of the hope for something else. We're just not going to do it. We're not going to be like the assembly at Ephesus. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Well, that's an easy thing to get sucked into. You know what love is? Love is you can't get enough of it. That's what it is. I don't know how anybody can love the world. I can get enough of that in a heartbeat, okay? And the things that are in it, I can get enough of that too, quick. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's the promise. Look down in verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If you've heard from the beginning, if that which you've heard from the beginning shall abide in you, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father. What is he talking about? Here it is. This is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. And these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduceth you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. That's God's Spirit. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and his truth is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Don't let anybody talk you out of the reality, what you learned in the beginning. And the first thing you learned was how to get saved. The first important thing that any Christian learns is to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. If you are saved, then you are what? Saved. And don't let anybody ever talk you out of that. That's a life changer. People forget about it. And then, if they forget about it long enough, pretty soon they forget they've got spirit. Don't let anybody talk you out of that. God's spirit is in you until the Lord returns. Ain't nothing going to change that. Don't let anybody talk you out of that. Do not let anyone talk you out of that which you heard from the beginning. The promise of eternal life. The indwelling presence of God's spirit. That's the life changer. Without that, we've nothing. That's what makes all the difference in the world. And that's what the devil is after. He can't get that spirit of God out of you, but he could talk you out of it. It's conceivable to talk you out of acting on it, to talk you out of living by way of that spirit, to talk you out of walking in the spirit, to talk you out of believing that you do in fact have the promise of eternal life. It can suck you right back into all the old things. Make no mistake. We will not leave our first love because we will not let anybody talk us out of these things. We will not let anybody talk us out of the reality of our believing in the return of Jesus Christ. We will not let anybody talk us out of the Word of God. We will hold it fast. And we will not let anybody talk us out of the reality that God has promised us. And God does not lie, Holy Spirit, and we are, because of that, not only full of Holy Spirit, but have the promise of eternal life. Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Those at Ephesus, that assembly, were talked out of their first love. Verse 1. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice means that you live for Him. If you're a living sacrifice, that means you live for God. If you're living for God, then you certainly have not left your first love. And verse 9 says, of the same chapter, let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. We don't want to become like the assembly at Ephesus. Back in Revelation chapter 2, they left their first love. And also it says here, verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who on earth are the Nicolaitans? Sounds like they have a TV show like Nickelodeon. I don't know. The Nicolaitans, the word Nicolaitans means destruction of people. That's what that word means. The best I could find in a brief research was that there's no history of these people, but in Acts chapter 6, hold your place in Revelation, and go to Acts 6. In Acts 6, they ordained some other men, the apostles did. Verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12, the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and of Holy Spirit, Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon. You think he was related to Puba? Wasn't that Timon and Puba? Hakuna Matata? I was, wasn't it? Nah, he's a different guy. Just kidding. And Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Nicholas was a proselyte. of Antioch. Antioch was in Syria. Besides Philip and Stephen, none of the other five mentioned are ever brought up again. And a proselyte was a Gentile comer over to the Jews' religion. It's very possible that Nicholas was the person who developed this negative doctrine, and they became known as Nicolaitans, just like followers of Luther after his death became known as Lutherans. And that's what happens sometimes. People start following a man, and the man's doctrine disagrees with the word. So that's a possibility, something to consider. Especially since he's not mentioned again. Only Stephen and Philip are mentioned. The other men aren't. And especially since he was a comer over to the Jews' religion. Look also in Acts 13. Verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake these things, spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. It's easy to do that, you know. And the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with Holy Spirit. So, sometimes a proselyte, sometimes religious Jew, sometimes Christian, they can get their heads turned. That's all I know about Nicholas. I do know that Pergamos, which we'll read about here in a bit, which is the second assembly that's spoken to in Revelation, was also blamed for having them who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And they were seemingly a class of professing Christians who sought to introduce into the church the freedoms of licentiousness, thus abusing Paul's doctrine of grace, you know, not grace but license, and were probably identical with those who held the doctrine of Balaam, which we'll read about also here in a bit. Look in 2 Peter along these lines, considering that these people were in the midst of that assembly at Ephesus, and just because they were there doesn't mean that they were sincere or bona fide. Just because a person sits in a church, sits in a pew, sits in a fellowship of some sort doesn't mean they're a Christian. Any more than rolling a wheelbarrow into your garage makes it a Harley Davidson. I mean, you can call it that, but that don't make it one. Here in 2 Peter chapter... good Lord, I didn't put the chapter down. Well, chapter 2, verse 9. I'll do something with my notes. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to preserve or reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Now, you can't feast with somebody unless you're right there connected with them, hanging out with them. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practice, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You might remember that record. That guy was willing to do anything to get the paycheck. Of course, he couldn't curse the children of Israel, as he was asked to do, but he just kept trying. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Remember that? His donkey started talking to him. He said, "You better stop, you're going to get killed," because there was an angel with a sword in the way. And he beat the ass for, "Shut up, you stupid ass." Shows you how far out in left field he was. Now, if your dog started talking to you, would you start beating it for talking to you? I mean, just a minute now, I might want to think about this one. If the dog said to you something like, "You know, you better get back on track with the word. You're way off the word here. You need to get your head back in order." My dog says that to me, you know what? I'm going to listen. I am going to listen. "Yes, honey, I'm listening. Tell me more." You know, so not this guy. Started beating the donkey, the burro, the ass. "Shut up, stupid thing." So he was mad because he wanted the wages of unrighteousness. "These are wells without water, clouds carried with a tempest, to whom is the midst of darkness is reserved forever. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error, while they promise them liberty," remember, licentiousness, "instead of grace. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them had to not have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, 'The dog is returned to his own vomit, and the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" And I have seen many people go that route in my brief years here upon earth. Many, many, too many, too many. Now, my dogs don't eat their own vomit, but I've seen dogs do that. I've seen dogs fight over it. If another dog tried to get it, they fight over it. Because you wouldn't do that if you didn't think it was good, right? I've seen pigs fight over stuff you wouldn't believe. They fight over it. You don't fight over something you don't think is good, right? How good is vomit? How good are the things that a hog will fight over? Nothing smells worse than hogs. You handle hogs, you can't get that smell off you for days on end. I'm serious. You touch them, foo. I guess largely because of their habits and their diets, but man, they stink. Everything about them stinks. They're happy to be filthy. And so how can a person, this is a figure, of course, but that's the figure that God gives us. When a person has the greatness of God's word and leaves their first love to go back to love the world and the things of the world. Well, apparently the Nicolaitans were in the midst of Ephesus, and the people at Pergamos, they held that doctrine. Now, the Ephesians didn't. If you go to back to Revelation. See, the Nicolaitans were charged with holding the error of Balaam. That much we can read here. Back in Revelation 2. Let's see, that was what? Verse 6. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But if you skip down to chapter 2 to Pergamos, it says in verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So there's a comparison there between that love for the wages of righteousness held by Balaam, his doctrine, and what he tried to teach. He tried to teach the children of Israel how to sin. That was how he finally got his paycheck, to teach them how to sin. And apparently the Nicolaitans, same line. And we just read about that. There are other places in the Word where it talks about false brethren have crept in unawares. People don't really think about that one. Maybe we ought to. Of course, in our small little group, it doesn't seem to be a problem. But, you know, you get in larger groups, and these people like that, they hide in there. Right? In Bible college, it was people in my Bible college that did not believe the things that were taught. I can tell you that right now. As I can think of, comes to mind, I'm not going to mention any names, but there was a man and his wife, and when I was in Bible college, he didn't believe the things that I believed. He didn't believe the things that the Word said. In fact, he never finished the program, but he got in there somehow. Crept in unawares. So there you go. The Nicolaitans, or the Nicolaitans, were charged with holding the error of Balaam, casting a stumbling block before the church of God. Perhaps that's why the word Nicolaitans literally means destruction of people. Because if you can get in among God's people and cause them to sin by false doctrine, well, cast that stumbling block, uphold the liberty of eating things sacrificed to idols, as we read, or committing fornication, more importantly, there you have it. But there's no historical record of them. So we're left to look at these short passages in God's Word and allow God to teach us. So back in chapter 2, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear. You listening? It doesn't mean that you just hear it, but are you going to let it sink in? Are you going to consider this, what the Spirit saith to the churches? And then this phrase, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life. Who is he that overcometh? I want to overcome, don't you? I want to eat of that tree of life. The tree of life, you know, that's that thing that guarantees you to stay in that condition that you're in. It's that tree of life in Genesis 3, if you go there, that God had to stop man from going in there and partaking of that tree of life, because man, Adam and Eve, would have stayed in an unredeemed condition, and all of mankind would have been unredeemable, and the devil would have won. Genesis 3, down in verse 22, after man fell, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Well, what was man's state at that point in time? He lost his spiritual connection with God. Had he eaten of the tree of life, he'd have lived in that situation, in that condition, forever. He'd have been unredeemable. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove the man out, placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turneth every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The tree of life comes up again in the book of Revelation. Incidentally, you see it says cherubims, you know, and today you have the artist's conception of the cherubim. It's like Cupid. Cupid's a cherubim. Little wings, you know, and wearing a diaper, a little baby, cute pudgy cheeks, dimples, rosy cheeked, little curly blonde hair in the head, bow and arrow. That's not what the Word of God says a cherubim looks like. A cherubim is a fierce creature. It strikes fear into the heart of man. If you read about cherubims, it just shows you how far off from the Word of God man has gotten. Artist's conceptions are ridiculous. And there's just another example. Revelation 22, about this tree of life, of course, last chapter in the book of Revelation, tree of life, a tree, a living thing that produces life, tree of life, verse 12. Oh, I'm sorry. We're going to have to come back to that. Before we go to that, let's go to, because we're winding this down, let's go to 1 John first, and then we'll conclude with a couple of those verses from Revelation. Let's go to 1 John and chapter 5. 1 John. Just got excited, got ahead of myself. 1 John 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, that will be God, loveth him that is begotten of him, that will be God's children, beginning with Jesus Christ. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith. There it is. Born of God, live by faith, overcome the world. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now you can go to Revelation 22. Oh, no, we need to read more of Revelation. Gee, I'm sorry. So now you know, I really messed up my notes. I'm sorry. Back to Revelation 2. So now you know who is he that overcomes. You're born of God's Spirit, you have faith, then you are he that overcometh, or she that overcometh, or thee that overcometh. And you get to drink of the tree of life. Let's read that again. Eat of the tree of life. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That means that when that time comes, you will stay in a redeemed state of eternal life forever. Unlike Adam, who would have stayed in an unredeemed state. We get access to the tree of life. Now for Smyrna. Verse 8, and unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And we'll read the third one now. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Satan's seat is Satan's throne. And thou holdest fast my name. Thou hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Incidentally, it's important to note that fornication doesn't always have to do with human intimacy. It could, but more often than not, it has to do with idolatry. That is spiritual fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That would be the word of God, of course. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Satan's throne. Satan's seat is Satan's throne. Satan, Revelation 22, is the adversary. The importance of understanding that is that an adversary, in the terms of the scripture, is one who opposes and to incites to sin. And the very throne of it was right there in the midst of those two churches that we just read about. That inciting to sin. As we read previously, we are to exhort one another and incite one another to good works and to love. We read that, did we not? Not to sin. Their big error was they were inciting one another to sin. You know, it's easy to cast a stumbling block before somebody and cause them to sin. And that's one thing we want to make sure we never do, is cast a stumbling block before a brother or sister, or anyone for that matter, which would cause them to sin. We don't want to be the reason that a person sins. Now, if they do sin, they're still responsible for their own actions, words, and deeds. But we would be more so for causing that, for putting that stumbling block there. So we want to be careful about that. In Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Behold, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and they may enter in through the gates into the city. For without the city of God, New Jerusalem, are dogs and sorcerers." That's not dogs like my sonny boy. That's people who are vile, whoremongers, sorcerers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whomsoever will, and let him take of the water of life freely. Isn't that something? In 1 Chronicles, which is the last place I want to go with you today, and the next time we're together, we will consider those other two assemblies, Pergamos and the other one. But for now, 1 Chronicles 21. Because I need for you to consider what Satan's throne is and what that means. Doesn't mean that you got the actual devil himself. Doesn't necessarily have to be the devil. It's devilish people. That's satanic. And in 1 Corinthians 21, verse 1, you have a tremendous example of what Satan means. And of course you know that in Genesis, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath formed, right, or hath made. And so subtle he was seducing. He was seductive. He was tricky. And here you have in verse 1, Satan stood up against Israel, first thing, and provoked David. Two things. Satan stood up against Israel, God's beloved. That's what he still does today. That's the meaning of Satan. The throne of it, the very seat of it. The throne is where the ruling body sits, the ruling individual, the ruling factor in those two assemblies we read about. Right in the center of where they lived, the ruling factor was to stand up against God's beloved and to provoke unto sin. And Pergamos, for instance, was a city of Mysia, famous for the worship of Escapulos, to whom the title of Savior was given and whose emblem was a serpent. Next week, more on the same topic.